I have a few announcements for you from our bookstore. I'm going to read it. It's a great little thing here. It says, holding God's word fast helps us stay grounded in daily life. Holding fast the faithful word is available in the bookstore. Stop by and review it. It may just be the daily bread you need. So stop by the bookstore. There may be something there that helps you with God's word. The photo gallery that we have online from our last work day is up now if you want to go and check out the pictures of all of you guys working. There's some great pictures. I was looking at it before the service today. Then I wanted to remind you next weekend what's coming up. Anybody know? Yeah. We're having a weekend in God's Word. There's 76 people going to be at it. So if you're not going to be at the weekend, you could be praying for those that are. You know, and even if you're not there, this can be a real strengthening, a great time to help our church. So you want to be keeping that in your prayers. Speaking of that, letters have gone out to all of you that have registered. Please read these. The reason I mention that, because sometimes we don't. The last couple weekends we've had, we have Judy takes the time and does this beautiful snack list so that the breaks you've got some good things to eat. But sometimes there's cheese and no crackers. Sometimes there's crackers and no cheese because somebody didn't read their letter and forgot it. So everybody gets to bring something to share to bless the body. So please read the letter, and then, you know, if you forget it, it's not the end of the world. We're not going to starve, obviously. We never do at these weekends. But please read these. There's helpful information for you, and it'll help our weekend go better because you're better prepared. And also with the weekend, we need about a dozen volunteers that can come down on that Friday afternoon. And if you're able to do that, I'm not going to take a show of hands. We need about a dozen, though, because there's always more to do after we haven't been there for a while. Ladybugs to clean up and things like that. If you're willing and able to help, you can meet up front here with some of our camp staff right afterwards and let them know. We'll provide dinner for you. It's a lot of fun working together, just like at the work day. So, did I get everything? Yeah, that's it. Before Tom comes up and shares God's word, we're going to sing number 22. And if you want to stand and stretch a little bit before he comes up, you're welcome to. You don't have to. Some of you love to, and some of you just are very comfortable sitting there, and that's just fine. Constantly Abiding, number 22.
Thanks, Kathy. Thanks, Joylynn. God bless everybody. Good morning. So wonderful to see you all. You know, I realized this week that we're in the middle of an unintentional series. The past few weeks have all kind of woven together And this morning is no exception, I believe. You know, last Sunday, if you were here, well, whether you were here or not, Kathy taught on unity and how the only true unity can come, it comes through faith, through believing what the Word of God says about you and me as members of the body of Christ, as Christians. True unity never comes from having a meeting and saying, from now on, we're all going to love each other. Because that alone gives me no basis for loving you, right? Until I learn my new nature, your new nature, the place that God's given us in the body of Christ, then I don't have the desire, the motivation, or the power for any kind of true unity, right? So it has to be via faith. And, you know, it reminded me of what I taught 2 weeks ago regarding faith, that, you know, it's faith is not something that comes by consensus. It's not something that comes by majority rule. It's something really that's up to the individual, that it's, when it comes to the body of Christ, the unity of the body, it affects all of us. We all need it, but it starts with each individual choosing to believe that, right? And like in so many of those records we looked at 2 weeks ago, great things occurred, but it started with one individual choosing to believe. One record I didn't cover with you that I thought would be worth covering with you today is in Matthew 14. But I think you understand, you know, the Word of God speaks about putting your needs before mine, putting you before myself. That's not the way we're made, right? It's not the way we're naturally inclined. It requires faith, and then God empowers us to live that way. I was reading something this week that was intriguing to me and challenging to me, because I've often heard that we should serve the way Jesus served. And you know how Jesus served. You go to the Gospels, you see the examples of the way he served everybody. The writer said, when it comes to you and me, maybe it's not enough for me to serve Nathan the way Jesus served, but to serve Nathan as though Nathan's Jesus. Do you understand? How would I serve you? How would I serve Jesus? It's very often, it's very easy to get into the idea of, here I'm Jesus, and there's the leper, and I will lower myself to this leper and heal you. I'll lower myself to you and take care of you. If the Word of God is right, you and I have Christ in us, right? He's the head of the body, but we have Christ in us. Perhaps my mental picture of serving like that should reverse. So just something for your thought. Not crucial to the teaching today. But Matthew 14 is, you know this record, I'm sure, at least many of you do. Whether you've read God's Word before or not, it's one that's mentioned often because it's kind of unique. And it begins in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 24 it says, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It's me. It's not a spirit. It's me. Don't be afraid. And then Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come out on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Then there's that but. When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him and said to him, O thou of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. A lot of things about this record. One thing you'll note is that Jesus did reprove Peter, right? But he helped him first. A good lesson for those of us who are leaders or work with people in other capacities, right? Keep them from sinking first, and then maybe it's time to talk about why they sank in the first place. But the great thing to remember, just like with Thomas 2 weeks ago, We call him Doubting Thomas, but Jesus said he believed, right? So did Peter. He did what his senses told him was impossible simply because Jesus said he could. And I might add, where were the other disciples? They were in the ship, right? Doesn't speak of any of them getting out. In fact, I doubt if they were cheering him on, if they were like most people. So Peter did it. Well, he sang pretty well. He walked. He believed. You know, Peter had an interesting quality that we're going to talk about this morning. And I'm off my notes already. Peter made an idiot of himself publicly many, 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 many times, right? He might have even said, oh, man, all those guys saw me sink. But they saw him walk too, right? Peter had that unique quality of doing what the Lord commanded despite what it might look like to others. You might remember after the resurrection when they were in another ship and they saw Jesus on the shoreline, Peter stripped down to his underwear and dove into the water to get to Jesus, right? Peter was the one who was audacious enough to go to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. To go to the Gentiles. Now you might think, well, I'm a Gentile, I'm pretty good. In that land, in those times, you were dirtier than a pig in terms of the thinking of the Jews of the time. We don't often think about what Peter would have looked like to the other Jews when he said, I'm going to go to a Gentile's house. In fact, when he was done, he needed absolute proof that they had gotten saved. What was that proof? He heard them speak in tongues, and the witnesses with him heard him speak in tongues. So Peter, as audacious as he could be, and you know, there are times where the Lord reproved him. I'd like to be more like him. Remove some of the things from my mind and heart and motivation that hold me back from just believing and stepping out on it, right? One thing you note, I don't want to kill you with too much Greek this morning, but a little bit I think is helpful. Jesus said, why do you doubt, O ye of little faith? This word, little faith, it's don't write it down, it's the word oligopistos. I only bring it up because it's only used 6 times in the New Testament, and 5 of those times are in the Gospel of Matthew. And I also bring it up because it can be misunderstood. Most of us in this church know what faith is, right? Faith is a response to the Word of God. How many responses are there ultimately? 2, right? Yes or no. Maybe is no. Someday is no. So what's little faith then? If it's either faith or it's not faith, what's little faith? Maybe a better way to understand this word, oligopistos, is immature. And the other thing that's very important to note, it's used again in Matthew 16. Let's look there. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, he's saying it because we didn't bring any bread. And Jesus perceived, he said to them, O ye of little faith, same word, why reason you among yourselves? Because you have brought no bread. Okay, if you hate grammar and it doesn't really matter to you, don't listen to the next few sentences, but I think it's very significant because when you talk about immature faith, again, how can faith be immature? I believe it's pretty clear he's not calling their faith immature. He's calling the one who is doing the believing immature. So Peter did believe, right? But there was an immaturity to it. The reason I'm pretty sound in that is because in the record in chapter 14, the adjective is in the singular, which makes sense because he was talking to Peter. But maybe it's singular, maybe it's talking about Peter's faith. In Acts 16, who's he talking to? a group, and it's not in the singular, it's in the plural. I think that's pretty solid evidence for those of you who I haven't lost completely on this, that the immaturity it's speaking of isn't a certain kind of faith that's small, but they were small in some way. I think that way is explained in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1. Verse 21. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The foolishness of preaching here, and it's handled better in some of your modern translations, it's not speaking of the act of preaching being foolish, but what we preach seems foolish to the world, right? I mean, Jesus died and got up from the dead, and now he's in heaven and he's coming back. To the ears and eyes of the world, that's pretty foolish, right? And then also it says, the reason it's foolish to them, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. I believe that the immaturity you see in Peter and the other disciples is just that. They desired the word of God plus something. Oops, sorry, plus something. Put that right back up there. The word of God plus the presence of Jesus. But then when he's gone, when Peter looked at Jesus, he was fine. Then when he looked elsewhere, he no longer had the presence of Jesus. Many Christians are like this. Many Christians are like this. I've got dear Christian friends who get excited, more excited about external evidence than they do about the scriptures. Like, we found Noah's Ark. So what? But, you know, in essence, they're telling me, they found Noah's Ark, therefore the Word of God is true. If they never found Noah's Ark, if they never find the layers of mud from the flood, if they never find any of these things Christians get excited about, we need to determine it's true because the Word of God says so. I once had a group of friends who spent, years and years researching to prove that other people in history spoke in tongues. And much of that proof was, you know what spin is? Okay. If nobody after the first century spoke in tongues, does it make it any more or less valid? No. Why? Because the Word of God says, when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you could speak in tongues, right? So many Christians, sadly, have this kind of oligopistos. The Word of God plus something else, plus Janice Carotti. She really believes it, and I trust her, therefore it must be true. What if Janice changes her mind? What if Janice moves to
Delaware?
There you go. I was going to say like Tahiti, but Delaware, okay. You know, this also mentions in this same verse that the Greeks required wisdom. You might record Paul on Mars Hill, right? The message we deliver isn't particularly philosophical, is it? You could flower it up, and people try to, but in essence, it's a very simple message that even a child can understand and believe. We're doing that downstairs right now in the Children's Fellowship. So, but if in the case of Peter and others, they had the presence of Jesus. Let's talk about Thomas. We looked at him 2 weeks ago. Okay, Thomas didn't believe based on the word of the other disciples. But he said, once I put my hand in the wounds, then I'll believe. And Jesus showed up, said, put your hand in the wounds. And he then said Thomas did believe, right? He needed something extra, but he believed. So thank God they believe at all, but we want to be the kind of people that don't need a sign. Right? We need to be the kind of people that don't need the gospel all prettied up so it sounds intellectual to our friends. We need to be the kind of people who just believe. And that starts with you getting out of the ship when Jesus says, come. It starts with me getting out of the ship when Jesus says come, rather than looking around and saying, well, is anybody else getting out? Or we'll all stay in the ship, won't we? You know. You know, you smart people might say, well, wait a minute, Tom. What about great believing? You know, the Bible talks about the centurion having great believing. So what about that? That's good. I'm glad you brought that up, Marta. If you look at that word great, you might note that it's not the general word used for great. It's mostly used for many. Like if you have many dollars in your pocket, it would be that word, okay? Obviously, you can't say the centurion had many believing. So it's also used when time is concerned over a period of time. You know, think about it. Peter believed for a moment. We don't quite know how long. The centurion believed over a period of time. Jesus said, let me come to your house. And he said, you don't need to. If you speak the word right now, he's healed. Went back to his house, apparently didn't doubt along the way, and there was his servant healed. That, I believe, is what Jesus is speaking of when he described the great believing. Many of us have been there, right? We're pumped up trusting God, and then you get a little cough or a little sore throat, and it's like, oh, well, I guess I better go to the doctor. Nothing against doctors, but we want to strive to be not just those who need a sign, but who don't need a sign, but also those who can continue believing God's word. And you know, that's much like any other kind of exercise. If you wait till you consider yourself a strong believer, Jason, you're never going to be a strong believer. We get to be strong in our faith by practicing our faith. Remember the record in 1 Samuel 17. I'm giving you a lot of homework today. Acts 10, 1 Samuel 17, both worth studying. Before David went up against Goliath, he said, hey, I had a lion threaten my sheep, and I had a bear threaten my sheep. I killed them. But his point was, the Lord delivered them into my hands. So it's not that he had experienced killing stuff. He had experienced trusting God. So he said, I trusted God and that lion was delivered. I trusted God and that bear was delivered in my hands. I'm going to trust God and that Philistine is going to be delivered into my hands. That's how we get stronger at it, ladies and gentlemen. And boy, am I far off the notes. The first time this has ever happened to me on a Sunday morning. So this record regarding Peter, let's all go up to Hoover after the fellowship today and we'll walk on the water. Okay? What do you think, Pauline? You won't do it? How come? I'll tell you how come, and she knows this. He didn't say, come to me. He said it to Peter. Does he say anything to me? Quite a bit, right? It's in God's word that we learn as Christians all of the privileges and rights and responsibilities that we have, of the abilities that we have, of the calling that we have, of the ministries that we have. We learn that from God's word. So you're in a good place because we teach that from God's word. But now that I've learned those things from God's word, you know what? It's my move. Right? Peter said, Lord, can I come to you in the water? The Lord said, come. And then Peter waits for further information. No. Faith responds to that information. So it's my move as I learn these things about who I am as a Christian. Now, let's get to the meat of the matter. What if I mess up? What if I mess up? And that is what keeps so many of us from getting out of the ship. What if I mess up? What will I look like if I mess up? So here's this wall between me and the will of God called fear, perhaps, doubt, perhaps, whatever you want to call it. We get up against that wall and say, no, no. You might recall the record in Numbers 13 and 14. That's your third homework assignment, where the children of Israel came to the promised land, right? And God had said, it's yours. So when God said, it's yours, could they have just walked in? Yeah, but they came to Moses and said, you know, can we send some spies in first? We just want to see what the crops are like. And no, they didn't. They wanted to see what the enemy was like. And those spies came back. And as you know, they all gave the same report, which is it's flowing with milk and honey. And there's giants there. And they have giant castles and they have giant weapons. And 10 of them then said, therefore, we can't go in. And the children of Israel agreed with the 10 rather than with the 2 who said, let's go. What was the result of them saying no when they hit that wall? Oh, lots of opinions. I'll tell you. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, right? And it's important to note that wandering in the wilderness wasn't punishment. You didn't go in, so I'm sending you to the desert. They had to wander in the wilderness because with that lack of faith, if they had stepped into the promised land, those giants would have killed them. It's not that the giants weren't there or the giant castles or the giant weapons. It's that God was promising to give them that land, protect them in that land, fight their battles. If they walked in with unbelief, they'd be killed. So sending them to the wilderness was doing, in a sense, doing them a favor until the next generation came up that would believe God, that would trust God. And, you know, we face the same challenge. Now, you know, you're not going to die if you endeavor to believe God's word and mess up, but something worse would happen. You'd be embarrassed. Nothing worse. I mean, really, you think about it. We've had some great discussions lately, me and some of our believers, regarding shame and how integral shame is to human nature. You might recall in the opening chapters of Genesis, Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. Then they disobeyed God, right? They sinned. First thing they did was cover themselves up. And that's been the nature of humanity ever since. Maybe not with leaves, but with diplomas, with, you know as well as I do, the things people cover themselves up with, right? There's a good word for that. It's hypocritos, which is we translate it as hypocrite, which literally means the wearing of a mask. Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites on many occasions, right? Because they acted holy, they acted spiritual, they acted like they knew everything, and he called them whited sepulchers. White on the outside, dead on the inside. I just learned recently in certain Asian countries, the doctors are treating something called smile mask syndrome. Have any of you ever heard of this? Young girls in these cultures are trained to smile all the time. That a good young woman smiles all the time. And because they endeavor to do that, whatever they're feeling on the inside, you're supposed to smile on the outside, ladies. They get muscular problems, they get problems with their jaws, you know, let alone psychological problems. And there are whole classes of doctors that treat smile mask syndrome. I'm not making it up. You could Google it when you get home. But what struck me was that's so human. That's so Adam and Eve. You know, working so hard because society has told you you have to be happy all the time. I guess us guys don't, but the ladies do. I remember how hard I used to work to keep my mask on. Maybe some of you remember that as well. If you're still dealing with putting up a front, putting up a mask, putting up something to for the world to look at so they don't look at the things you're ashamed of, I've got two solutions. Okay? You can only pick one of them, but I've got two solutions. The first one is to so harden myself that shame no longer touches me. And, you know, the world encourages that, and the world will help you along in that pursuit of so hardening your heart that like Jeremiah talks about those who can't blush. The world around us will teach us to be those who can't blush. That's one option if you're tired of putting up a mask to hide those things that you don't want anybody to see. Unfortunately, it's not a long-term solution, at least not the longest-term solution. But there's another one. Turn to Isaiah, please, chapter 1. I know I'm doing more talking today than in general, but I think it's needed. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 18. It says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Of course, speaking of the work, the coming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is true, what's left in me to be ashamed of? See. Might I make a side point here on this verse? He speaks here of sin being scarlet or crimson, which is what? Red, okay? God's word never speaks of sin being black. And it kind of ticks me off that songs we sing that we're going to change in the next songbook talk about sin being black. I don't know whether that concept came from just ignorance or something deeper than ignorance, but if we want to be scriptural, scarlet or crimson if you prefer. I like scarlet because I live in Ohio and I'm gray, so. But, you know, we're not going to change culture. I mean, you look at the old Westerns, and the good guy wears white and the bad guy wears black. I think, is it in Japan, you wear white to funerals? So every culture has its colors, but that's culture. Who cares about culture? When it comes to the Word of God, he speaks of sin as being a crimson stain, a scarlet stain, that's washed away by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So perhaps we should use the same language. I know I was brought up in a church school where they taught that sin was, your soul was like this milk bottle full of white milk, and every sin was a black spot, till your whole, if you didn't do something about it, the whole bottle turned black and sinful. That's not true. That's not true to what the scriptures say. That's purporting an idea that doesn't come from the scriptures. So maybe it shouldn't come from us either, right? Just a side note. Regarding, more importantly here, speaking about this cleansing, Isaiah gets into more detail on this in chapter 52, if you turn there, please. Let's start in verse 9, and I'm going to read this section from the NIV. It says, "Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. I should mention here where it speaks about the Lord bearing his holy arm. Look at how that's spelled, B-A-R-E, okay? It's not speaking of the Second Amendment. It's talking about bearing his arm. We use the phrase, roll up your sleeves. When we tell somebody to roll up their sleeves, what are we suggesting? Get to work, right? So it's the same idiom here that the Lord's ready to get to work on behalf of his people. Depart, depart, go out of there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, you who carry the articles of the Lord's house. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled by him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being. His form was marred beyond likeness. Who's that speaking of? Hundreds of years before he was born. So he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they'll understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we would desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. And we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we're healed. We all like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us turned to his own way. But look at this. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Then the Lord has laid your iniquity on him as well. What's left to be ashamed of? What's left to guard? If God says, I'm clean, I'm clean. And who cares what anyone else says? I trust you get my point this morning. So many of us are missing so many blessings because we come to that wall and say, well, I can't go past that. That's where faith starts. And again, it starts with you. It starts with you. It doesn't start with looking around. Everybody else getting off? No, it starts with you. It starts with me. I was considering this week, we use the phrase a lot that the reformers used, that we want to live by faith alone. And I thought of putting a comma in there, because that's often the case as well. Living by faith alone. And then maybe tomorrow, Lucy's standing there with you, living by faith. And Pauline's standing there. And Jack's standing there living by faith. But so many great moves of God have begun with somebody alone choosing to live by faith. See, and the rewards are so great. You know, referring back to that record in Numbers of the Promised Land where they turned away from that land of milk and honey, there's a record in Hebrews that speaks about that. Hebrews chapter 3, please. And by the way, if some of these records I'm referring to quickly are brand new to you, like I said, you can read them this week. And also on the website, there are plenty of teachings on all of these things. See, Perhaps when they came to the borders, when they sent the spies into the promised land, and they came back and they said, oh, it's full of midgets. You know, with midget castles and midget weapons, and pretty girls waiting to give you a rose and a kiss on the cheek. They probably would have gone in, right? Sometimes faith is like that. Often faith is not like that. Hebrews 3, you're all there. Hebrews 3, we'll start. Let's start in verse 9. Oh, no, sorry, 19. We'll just, right before chapter 4, where it sums up the record, where it says, they could not enter in because of giants. No, they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. God said, go. Only two possible responses. Jesus said, come. Only two possible responses. In that case, no matter how much they tried to rationalize it, their response was no. And of course, they were a happy bunch for 40 years, right? No, complain and complain and complain. We don't want to emulate that. I met too many Christians who want to tell me about their problems and that God doesn't help them. And I just have to say, well, do you believe he can? You know, the reason that the children of Israel were banished to the wilderness is even if they had gone into that promised land, God couldn't help them because they didn't really believe he could. So the ball's back to me. If God's not helping me, is it because I don't really think he can? Is it because I'm just praying because that's the first thing you're supposed to do before you go to other resources? He can and he will. They couldn't enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, the promise that's given us, is it a land over the Jordan? No. But it is entering into a rest, right? And it says, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. The word preached didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The word gospel, I think you know, is good news, right? Have we been preached the same good news as, no, their good news was this land that God had reserved for them. They didn't respond with faith, so they didn't enter in. There's a rest promised to us as well that we enter in by faith or walk away from through unbelief. Later down in chapter 4, it speaks of this. Verse 9 says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. That's a promise. That's a promise. When I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, his work becomes mine. His sacrifice becomes mine. I no longer need to work to make myself better. I no longer need to work to make God love me because Jesus has done that work and it's now in me. Now I should mention here, these verses in Hebrews 4 are directed primarily to people who had not yet believed on Jesus Christ. They'd heard about him, and they're standing on the border saying, well, I don't know, there's giants in there, and they haven't quite stepped in. It's to encourage them to enter into that rest. You know, if some of you today perhaps are on the verge and saying, I don't know if I want to. I just ask, aren't you getting tired? There's rest in him. I'm not saying the Christian life is easy. It's not easy, but there's a freedom in it. There's a joy and a peace in it. And above all, there's the assurance that you're never again alone because he's with you. But you guys who have believed on him, you don't get off the hook. Because this is still true, right? When you believed on Jesus Christ, the Word of God says you entered into his rest. Are you enjoying that rest? Are you making the most of that rest? Are you remembering that you have that rest? Because we can work just as hard to make ourselves look righteous as we did before we were saved. If we don't recognize those days are over. There's nothing anymore that I can do to improve myself, to make myself better. So, Christian, you have entered in. Again, it's your move. Here's the wall. It's your move. And turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Reflecting back on some of the things Kathy shared. Why don't you just let me sit here and wait till I feel like believing? Well, number one, because you won't. But more importantly, we need you. We need you. Remember Kathy talked about the temple, if you were here last week, and how even in the earthly temple, those stones were so perfectly fitted, they didn't need any tools to put it together. How much more so the true temple that you and I are a part of? And it says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18, it says, now has God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it pleased him. Who put the members in the body? Yeah. Who put you in the body, Emma? Okay. And he did it because having you right where you are pleased you. Not always, but you know something? When we trust where he's placed us, we realize this is better than where I thought I belonged, right? Let's keep going. If they were all one member, where's the body? But there's many members, but still one body. And the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Yea, much more, those members of the body that seem to be more feeble are necessary. The NIV I like on this, because they don't just say necessary, they say indispensable. Indispensable. If you consider the human body, there are parts that you might think are more important, but consider if you are missing any parts. Would it hinder you somewhat? Yeah. You're indispensable. God put you in the body as it pleased him in a particular spot. And no one can say we don't need you because we need you. But we need you to by faith, do what he put you here to do. You know, Christians are some of the hardest working people in the world, but hard work doesn't equate to faith. And faith doesn't always mean hard work. But what matters to God is, am I doing this in response to his word? Am I doing it because I know I have been forgiven rather than doing it because I'm trying to be forgiven? Am I doing it because I know I'm clean or am I doing it to try to look clean? That's all the difference between true Christian service and fleshly service disguised as Christian, you see. Let's get specific. So, what if your Lord directs you to stand up, speak in tongues, interpret, bring forth the word of prophecy? And you stay seated because you don't want to be embarrassed. Yeah, he'll go to someone else then. Because he wants that message to be delivered. But he asked you first. See, you teens, what you afraid of? You got the same Spirit of God. Now, you're facing giants. I understand that. Some of your parents 25 years ago faced the same giants. Not evil giants that'll kill you, but spiritual giants. Hey, I've been listening to these people speak in tongues and interpret my whole life, so who am I? Oh, you're mistaking spirit for flesh. I can understand, your dad lifts tractors over his head. Maybe you can't do that yet, right? You got to get a little bigger. But that goes out the window when it comes to the spirit. When you got born again, Lucy, did you receive the spirit? A little teenage spirit? Same one I've got? Same one you've got? Same one your parents have, grandparents, if they've born again? So what's the difference? There isn't one, except me being afraid of what I look like and missing out on what he would have me do. This doesn't just apply to these manifestations, but it's a good example. You know, we need each other. The moment you became born again, you became a part of that temple of God, and you became needed by the rest of us. But you need to get over yourself and just walk through that wall, and you'll be amazed at what's on the other side. Some of us have messed up on Sunday morning and brought forth words that weren't actually from God, we realized. Anybody in that? Did you die? No. But we all laughed at you on your way out, right? No. Did you learn something from it? A few of you even, I remember in the middle of speaking, said, well, wait a minute. These aren't words from God. Sorry. I love that. That's how honest we could be with each other. And the same thing is true for any of the operations of the Spirit or anything else we do in the church. You know, why let my shame control and keep me in this little cell when I can enjoy all the freedom just by walking through that wall that I think is there? And then I find out, no, it's a wall I built up in my imagination from listening to the world and the things of the world. I'm almost done here. Yeah, let's go to 2 Timothy, and we'll close out there. You can read this one, too, this week, if you'd like. 2 Timothy is, boy, one of the saddest books in the Bible. But at the same time, it's so full of truth. You probably know a little bit about Timothy. He was closer in soul to the Apostle Paul than any other man. And he was a relatively young man with a huge responsibility. And in 2 Timothy, we see that due to the circumstances around him, you know, Paul being imprisoned, people leaving the church, he was getting timid. He was losing his courage to speak. He was getting ashamed of the gospel. And Paul gave him some advice. In verse 12, and I'll read this out of the ESV, cutting in mid-sentence, but for our purposes, let's read verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Timothy was being tempted to get ashamed. You know, the church wasn't the cool thing to do anymore. Society had shifted over to other things. Now it was cool to be a Gnostic or something. As I shared at the beginning, that shame that began in Genesis 3 is common to everybody, even many Christians, until they choose to stand up and believe what God says about their new identity in Christ. You and I can do that as well. See, you and I can say, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I believed. And I'm convinced that he's able to do that which he's promised to do. And then there is no wall that we're not ready to walk through, run through, break through as he directs. And speaking for myself, I want to keep seeing what's on the other side. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for these words. And boy, they're challenging words, Father. But they're faithful, they're dependable and true. And may more of us today walk out here with a greater conviction to trust in your word and walk through whatever supposed walls we think are facing us right now. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.